Chapter 10, verse 22, we will begin and do the second half of the chapter, though in all honesty, it's still the same sermon. We are still talking, and I want us to keep in our minds this idea of three things about Jesus. Jesus is the true shepherd versus false ones and robbers and thieves and other people who are claiming some kind of ownership of the sheep. He's the true shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. You know. He's the good shepherd because he does tend the lame. He will fight off the wolf. He will not let his sheep go. He clings to them and hangs on to them tightly. He's not like the hirelings out there who are being paid, and the first sign of danger, they skedaddle. Jesus is the good shepherd. And most importantly, he's the good shepherd because he has power and authority given to him by the owner of the sheep, the Father in heaven, that allows him to lay down his life for the sheep, but also to take it up again. The good shepherd is a good shepherd because he is a shepherd that we can count on, because even his life ultimately cannot be taken from him. It can only be laid down so that he might take it up again, never to be laid down again, so that he can be our shepherd forever. But there's one last one. He is the only shepherd. He's the only shepherd that determines who his sheep are. He is the only shepherd that can let you into the fold and let you out of it. Now, there will be other shepherds that he gives duties to, but there is one duty this shepherd will never give to other shepherds, and that is the gatekeeper duty, the door duty, the conform yourself into the image of this shepherd if you're going to be a part of this sheepfold. He never gives that to someone else, which is something that many pastors need to understand. That though we may be under shepherds, according to 1 Peter, we have been given responsibility to shepherd the sheep, to lead them out in green pastures, and to feed them, and to care for them, and to tend them, and to pray for them, and to lift them up and encourage them. Those are aspects of being a shepherd. One job Jesus never gave to us is the job of the door. I am not the doorkeeper. I am not the one that sets, and no pastor or religious leader is a person who sets up front, you need to become like me to be a Christian. You need to act like me, to dress like me, to think like me, to vote like me, to be a Christian. I am not the one you need to conform to. It's Jesus Christ. And before we read this passage, it just reminded me when I was 19 years old and I had arrived at Longview, Texas to go to Laterno. It was the second week I was there. The first week, my RA took us to church, and it was the first time I'd ever been in an Assembly of God church. And when you grow up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, Assembly of God is, you know, they are out there, especially with my prior experience. And I had a great experience there. And it was interesting. I don't know what God was trying to teach me at that time. I still remember the Sunday school class, and it was on modesty. And the Sunday school teacher was talking to us guys that we should never go in public without a t-shirt on. And I ran cross country in Michigan in 100 degree and 100% humidity, and I just never thought about that as being a modest thing. And I don't know if God was trying to get something across with me about clothing and dress, but the next week I thought, I better go where I'm more comfortable. So I found a good independent fundamental Baptist church in Longview, Texas, and I went to it, and it seemed like a pretty good service, and I kind of enjoyed it, and I was walking out the door, and the pastor said, oh, we're so glad to have you visiting. I was with two friends of mine, and just thanked us for visiting, and then he said, now, we'd love to have you come back next week, but if you do, you need to be wearing a white shirt and a tie. I did not come back the next week. And part of that is because he wants to conform me into something that really has nothing to do with Jesus. It's not so much whether or not he's right. Let me give you an example of this. So I shared that illustration at Galen this week, and one of the patients there said, started laughing, said, "Boy, in my church in Idaho, we could show up in pajamas." Which, I've been to those churches. And in a sense, I could just hear the people in Texas saying, exactly. Exactly why you need to be wearing a white shirt and tie. Because there is an aspect of reverence. There is an aspect of this. But here's the mistake. It's not about what we should be wearing. He's not wrong to wear a white shirt and tie. He's not wrong to think, this is a way that I can be reverential, that's a word, to God and show that kind of respect. He's not wrong in thinking that. He's only wrong in thinking that unless you will conform to what I think on this matter, you're not welcome in this church. You're not welcome here. No. Now you're asking, now you've just stepped from being a shepherd to the door. You just became the door of the fold. And that's out of place because there's only one door. And people are welcome if they say, I want to conform myself, although it's really, I want the Spirit of God to conform me into the image of His Son. And so as we come to chapter 10, I want to keep these things in our mind because I want to go back to Ezekiel 34, a passage that I believe had just been read, and that the people listening to Jesus' sermon had very freshly in their minds. Let us read from verse 22 in John 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" I read several times this week that they're trying to figure out, why does John even mention where Jesus is walking? And some have suggested, well, because it's winter and this is the one place in the temple where you would have some protection from the elements, suggesting that it was probably much colder at that time. I don't know how cold it actually gets in Jerusalem, even in the winter, but I'm sure it gets colder than they're used to in the summer. Others suggest that John just wants to mention it to have Jesus' teaching set in the same place that the early church gathered. I have a different suggestion, same reason why the early church gathered there. John wants us to know that when he preaches this sermon, it is to the whole church and not to just part of it. You see, the colonnade of Solomon is a place where women can be. Now, normally, if a rabbi is going to teach, guess where he teaches? In the court of the men. That's where rabbis teach. And that's where we find Jesus often when he is being questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different legal experts. They're poking at Jesus, trying to prod him and trying to trap him. That often happens in the court of men. But when Jesus is going to teach, when he wants to get something across, it seems like he doesn't do it there. He does it where the church gathered. Why? Because he doesn't want to exclude anyone. He wants them all there. It fits the passage, in fact. He wants all of the sheep to be there and present. He wants the fold to be open. There's no exclusions. And I think maybe John might be mentioning that this is where Jesus was when he taught, because Jesus has sheep that are both men and women, and they need to hear the message that he is trying to convey here. So the Jews gathered, both men and women, I would bet, around him, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe the work. You do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will not perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let me just say something about the last verse, since I doubt if I remember to say it at the end. I think John is being really clever here. Jesus has just given a sermon about the fact that his sheep hear his voice, right? And what is the defining characteristic of the sheep? They follow him. And what does the shepherd do? The shepherd leads them out to the fold, out into pastures, out into the wilderness to protect them. And how does the chapter end? It ends by dividing the people of Jerusalem. Those who did not follow him and those who did. Jesus walks out of Jerusalem and goes to the very place where it all began, where John the Baptist baptized him out in the wilderness of Judea, and a group of people followed him out there, and they believed in him. Guys, they're the sheep. That's what John is doing. This crowd, this multitude that went out, they are the sheep. The ones who stayed in Jerusalem, they're not the sheep. In fact, if you follow this crowd, and you follow it even in the synoptics, if you jump over to the synoptics, you'll see that this crowd is that very group of people that continue to follow Jesus right up to the triumphal entry. They're the ones, not people from Jerusalem, they're the ones that are laying palms before Jesus as he rides down into Jerusalem and are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna! The Son of David is coming. This triumphal song. They are proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. They're the ones doing that. They're his sheep. They have listened to him and they have followed him. All right, let's go back. I want us to turn to Ezekiel 34. I want to read the second half of Ezekiel 34 because we read the first half last week and we saw that it really was about the judgment of wicked shepherds. And just to remind you of the main point behind this, the Feast of Dedication is the Feast of Hanukkah. And at least in the first century, that festival is not just a festival of lights and a festival of God doing a miraculous work of keeping, what's the word? I can't even think of it all of a sudden, but making the oil last for 8 days. That's our modern Hanukkah and what happened in the days of Maccabees. But it's also a festival in which they celebrated that God got rid of wicked shepherds, that Israel's shepherds had proved to be wicked, and God sent judgment upon them. And in the person of Judas Maccabees, he sent a good shepherd. And that good shepherd, they knew wasn't the Messiah because he did not prove to be the Messiah. But they saw, I think, in him a picture of the good shepherd God would eventually send. So that was a part of that celebration. And so consequently, during that week, they would read Ezekiel 34. They would read this as a part of their scripture readings of that week. And we read the first half of chapter 34 where God really comes down hard on the wicked shepherds. But I want you to see it's not just shepherds that God has a problem with. For thus, verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Boy, that just rings a bell with Jesus, doesn't it? When we get done reading this passage and we hear the words of Jesus, you can see why these guys wanted to stone him. You can see why they said, you're making yourself out to be God. Because Jesus is basically saying, everything that God says that he's going to do in this chapter, Jesus got up in his sermon and said, that's what I'm doing. I'm seeking and saving the lost. I'm going out there and finding those sheep. I'm tending to them. I'm caring for them. That blind man that I healed, I did it because of Ezekiel 34. I, God says, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. This is nothing new to Jewish people. God is their shepherd, right? My goodness, they too have read Psalm 23, right? We're not the only people that love the Psalms and love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, whom, and I will lack nothing. He leads me beside still waters. He takes me out, you know, in green pastures. They know this psalm. They know who their shepherd is. And here God says, I'm going to get rid of the wicked shepherds, and I'm going to come. I'm going to come, and I'm going to be your good shepherd. I'm going to do the job that these guys were supposed to do, but they failed to do. In fact, this is really going to become crucial when we get to another psalm here at the end of this chapter. God is saying, the shepherds that I placed over you, I put them there to be my representatives. Their job was to be me to you. Their job was to show you who I am. And they have miserably failed at their jobs. Consequently, I'm firing them. They're fired. And I'm going to come and I'm going to show you who I am by being your shepherd. This is what Ezekiel 34 is saying. The guys that I put over you, they were supposed to represent me. They were supposed to show you me, but they failed in the way they treated you. So I'm coming. I'm coming to show you me, to show you what kind of ruler and king and leader and, dare I say, human being you should be. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep. Okay, he's just changed. God is not just coming to judge the shepherds. He's coming to judge the sheep. And I want you to see what he judges them for. Because this is incredibly applicable in Jesus' day as well as it is today. Behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. Now, someone might say I'm reading into this, but I don't believe I am at one bit. I think what God is saying to these sheep is this. It was not enough for you to receive the blessings that I have promised and given to my people. You didn't want anyone else to have them. It wasn't enough for you to receive them. You wanted to have them all to yourself. That's what I think he's judging the sheep for. Think about what he's saying here. It wasn't enough for you to eat the green pasture. You had to trample it down. Why are they trampling it down? So nothing else could eat it. So no other sheep could come and feast on that pasture. You got to drink the clear water. Then you muddy it up. Why are they muddying it up? So no one else could drink the clear water. That is exactly what happened to Jesus in his very first sermon in Nazareth. When Jesus suggested that the blessings of the Messianic kingdom, the Messianic blessings, would be extended beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentile nations, they tried to kill him. They grabbed him and took him out of the city, and they were going to throw him off a cliff, but it was not his hour, so he walked right through the midst of them. Why? Because they were sheep. That after feasting on the messianic blessings, they were sheep after experiencing the Messiah's power and bringing healing and wonder. They begrudged the fact when that same Messiah extended that same blessing, that same miraculous power, that same healing to a Canaanite woman or to a Samaritan village. They're sheep who eat the grass and then trample it. They drink the water and then muddy it because they don't want anyone else to enjoy what God has given them. Well, I can definitely think of a first century example of this. I think this is one of the dilemmas that many Pharisees had in the first century and other Jewish groups. They were all for the messianic blessings and receiving those blessings. They just resented the idea that God wanted to extend those blessings to people outside of their group, outside of the people that conform their lives to their lives. They resented that. And in the process, the very thing that God had given them, this wonderful pasture to eat and feed, and they muddied the waters so that others would not be drawn to it, so that others would not be able to drink, and others would not be able to feast on such a great gift that God had. They did not want to share what God had given to them. They wanted it for themselves. That's a danger. That's still a danger today, guys. We always have to be careful about this. We love the blessings that God pours out into our lives. We cannot begrudge when God gives those same blessings to people that are not exactly like us, or dare I say, not like us at all. We are not the definition of what a Christian looks like. Jesus is. He's the definition. And we cannot resent that people who don't think like us and don't act like us and a dozen other things not like us, we cannot resent it if we see that they are feasting at the same table of God's messianic blessings that we are, that they're receiving the forgiveness of sins, and that they're invited into this life to share with God, and that we will discover when Christ comes back that they're sitting at that table with us. And they are enjoying the life eternal, the abundant life of God forever and ever with us, even though on this earth they didn't look a whole lot like us. Because it's like this. In a sense, we will all look alike. We will all look like Jesus. But I think each one of us would admit this. I'll say it about myself. If you can say it about yourself, then you'll figure out this illustration. Guys, I am a long ways away from Jesus. So if Jesus is this point right here, I am somewhere way, way over here, tiny little point, way over here. And to become like Jesus, there's a trajectory that will bring me to here. Guess what? There can be a person way, way over here. He is so unlike me, it's ridiculous. But that doesn't mean that person is not being conformed into the image of Jesus. That's our problem. We think that there's this single track and we're on it. Guys, we are all unlike Jesus. And each one of us are unlike Jesus in such radical ways. We may be far, far apart from one another, but we're all unlike Jesus. And he is conforming us into that image. And granted, when we are all conformed, and even as we mature as Christians, there should be a convergence on what we look like. But the convergence is Jesus. The convergence is not an independent Baptist minister. That's not the convergence. The convergence is Jesus, and we're all moving towards that. And Jesus' point here is that there are sheep that need to be judged because they don't want to share this unbelievable blessing, this unbelievable life that God is giving. And they look at the person coming from a totally different direction than they are and think, there's no way in the world that person could be a part of God's sheep. That Samaritan, they can't be. Think about this, guys. A Jew who accepts Christ, what God does in that Jewish life, let's just take Paul. Because here's a guy that God chose and saves, and now he's conforming into the image of Jesus. The journey that Saul of Tarsus took to become more and more like Christ, guys, is going to look radically different than the woman caught in adultery or the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Their journeys will not be the same. Now, it's funny, as they converge upon Christ, they eventually look exactly alike. They'll look like Jesus, at least in their character and what God, the life that they are sharing. And so God and the Father, well, I don't even know if it is the Father, because this could be the Son. In Ezekiel 34, is saying, I don't get you guys. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't enough for you to receive the blessings I had for you. You had to make them untenable for anybody else, unacceptable for anybody else. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 20, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Okay, if you have just heard those words, and then Jesus gets up in John 10 and says, I am the good shepherd. Could he make, not just the good shepherd, I'm the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd and I am the only shepherd. Could he be more clear about whether or not he is the Messiah? If you had just heard the words of Ezekiel 34 read that morning in synagogue service, I will send, and there will be one shepherd, and that shepherd will be David. Now, I don't think they believed that David was going to be reincarnated or David was going to be resurrected and placed in this role. I think that they see that as the reference to the son of David, the promise to David that his son, the Messiah, would come and shepherd God's people. And in fact, that this Messiah shepherd would gather all of God's people to the land, something that Jesus also claims to do, and is going to do, and is doing. Could you really listen to Jesus' sermon in John 10 and not go, wow, I think that guy's claiming to be the promised shepherd of Ezekiel 34? I mean, even the little kids pulling on their parents' robes. Hey, didn't we just hear about this morning at synagogue? Maybe they didn't talk about it in the main service, but in the Sunday school synagogue. Our teacher was telling us the same passage, and that God's going to send us a shepherd, and he's going to be a good shepherd, and he's going to be a true shepherd, and he's going to be the only shepherd. Now, isn't he claiming to be that shepherd? Even a kid can figure that out. And yet, what do these guys say? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you're the son of David, if you're the promised shepherd, tell us plainly. Is it any wonder that Jesus says, tell you plainly, I told you, and you do not believe. I showed you, and you do not believe. This is why Jesus seems a little put off here, a little impatient. It feels very much like that passage in the Synoptics where Jesus has just delivered a demon-possessed man. Done a spectacular miracle. And he gets into an argument with the religious leaders there who watched him do this. And how do they end? Well, how can you expect us to believe you unless you show us a sign? Show us a sign. It's like, are you not paying attention? Jesus just did a spectacular sign right in your presence, and you're saying, oh, we'd believe you if you showed us a sign. No, they wouldn't. It's the same thing here. Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. Why should I tell you again plainly when I just got done plainly telling you who I was? But you refuse to believe in me. You refuse to believe that I am the one sent from the Father, I am the Messiah, and I am the one who defines who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. But because my definition of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do doesn't match your definition of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do, you don't want anything to do with me. The problem here is not that I haven't been clear. The problem here is that you do not believe. And so Jesus goes on. You do not believe, and there is a reason for it. In fact, I think it's interesting that Jesus feels like he needs to give a reason. Because if you think about it, we should need a reason. Jesus just healed a man born blind and gave him eyes to see. He has raised the dead in front of these people. He has fed 15,000 people with two fish and five loaves, little rolls. He has done some spectacular signs. Hasn't the question ever risen in your head? How did they not believe in him? I mean, don't we just assume that if Jesus came into our town and did all these unbelievable things, our church would grow like crazy? And that all kinds of people in Deer Lodge would put their faith in Jesus? I mean, really, how could they not put their faith in Jesus if he came? And let's say we had a person in our town that has been blind from birth, and everybody knows him. And Jesus comes and gives him eyes, creates eyes for him, and he sees. Wouldn't you be asking the question if the people in this town continue to say, no, we don't want to follow him. No, we don't want to believe in him. Wouldn't you be asking the question, how in the world can these people not believe in Jesus when he's done these things? I think this is a very fair statement on Jesus' part. Let me explain to you why people don't believe in me, because you should be asking that question. Because there's no rational reason. There's no rational reason why people are not believing in me. There's no obvious reason why they're not following me when I'm doing these kinds of things. But there is a reason. And the reason is this. They're not my sheep. They're not my sheep. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I think he's referring back to something that he said several times. Guys, only the people, only the sheep that God draws to Jesus will be able to see him. The reason why they don't believe in the midst of these spectacular things are they are blind. They're blind. They cannot see what's right in front of their faces. But God's sheep can see it. God's sheep can hear it. God's sheep do not even need these spectacular signs. They recognize the shepherd's voice. They don't need to see the shepherd do a miraculous saving of the flock from, you know, a pack of wolves by, you know, striking the ground and having all the wolves die. In the passages, they recognize the shepherd because they recognize his voice. That's all they need. They just need the voice of the shepherd. They hear it, they understand it, they recognize it, and they follow him. They don't even need a spectacular miracle. It's nice when he does spectacular things for them, confirms them of what a great good shepherd he is, but that's not what makes them become his sheep. They become a sheep because they hear his voice and they know it. And he knows them and knows them by name. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. Earlier in the chapter, he says, I give them abundant life. And he's talking about the same thing here. F.F. Bruce uses the eternal life to define the abundant life. What he's saying is, that abundant life he's talking about is the eternal life that God has promised, that life that will go on forever and ever. And as I was reading his commentary this morning, as he did that, I thought, and I rarely would say this about F.F. Bruce, I think you got that wrong. you need to define the eternal life by the abundant life, not the abundant life by the eternal life. In other words, what constitutes eternal life is not that it goes on forever and ever, but that it is abundant. The eternal life is an abundant life. Now, it does go on forever and ever and ever, but its primary definition is not its long-lastingness. Its primary definition is the abundance. The abundance of God's life that he shares with his people. That's what makes it so coveted. That's what makes it such a rare gift that Jesus is offering his sheep. An abundant life, the life of the Father, the life of the shepherd to share with them. My Father who has given them to me. Oh, I skipped a verse. Let's go back. So my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father has not given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, I'm holding on to you because the Father is holding on to you. By the way, everything I do, the Father does. Jesus says, I'm holding on to you tightly because the Father is holding on to you tightly. I'm healing the person on the Sabbath because the Father works on the Sabbath. And the Father is healing that person. Everything, I walk on water because the Father treads upon the waves. It is, Jesus' point is, everything that I'm doing, I'm showing you the Father. I'm showing you what he is like. And here, one of the things he's like, he will never let his sheep go. He will hold you fast. There is nothing, there's no danger that somehow you can be taken out of the hands of God. Guys, I know for us, we just kind of take this for granted, but John wrote this at the end of the first century. And there were an awful lot of threats facing the group of people that he was writing to in Ephesus. On the one side, they were being excommunicated from the Jewish communities. They were being thrown out of families, thrown out of synagogues. Parents, children were no longer speaking to them because of their following of Jesus, listening to the shepherd's voice. Soon, there were going to be Roman Caesars that were going to be putting them to death and putting their shepherds to death. John knows it. He knows it's coming. And he wants to give them a word of encouragement in the midst of, wow, it looks like the wolves are ravaging the flock. In fact, Paul himself, about the church in Ephesus, in the book of Acts says, beware, there are wolves coming and they will ravage the flock. And John wants the sheep to know, but don't live in fear. You are a child of God. You don't have to live in fear. You're a child of God. You're in the arms of God. No matter what they do, no matter what happens, they cannot take you out of my hands or out of your Father's hands. Because there is nothing in this world greater than my Father. And so the Jews, and then he ends that with, I and the Father are one. They're offended by this statement, I and the Father are one. They do not like the idea that a human being can claim this kind of oneness with the Father. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for the blasphemy, for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, I have 5 minutes left. There's no way I can do what I want to do, so I'm not even going to try. So I want you to do it for me. And then we'll come back next week and talk about it. I want you to read Psalm 82. Jesus is about to quote it. It's a remarkable psalm. I'm going to read it for you right now to close our service to give you the problem. And then I want you to stew with the problem. Because I think something really significant is going on here. They are saying, Jesus, how dare you claim this kind of oneness with the Father? Now, we typically take this passage to make this Jesus making his argument that he is God. I don't believe that's what he's doing here. I think Jesus is making a different argument. Why are you offended with me making the claim of being one with the Father. And I'll just say it this way. Don't you understand that all of us, every human being, should have been able to make this claim? You were created to make this claim. You were created to make the claim that you were one with the Father. That you could show the world the Father. There's no problem with me as a human being saying, I am showing the world the Father. I am one with the Father. This is what every human being was created for. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Every created. Now, Jesus is one with the Father in an additional way. Jesus' point here is not that that's all I am in my relationship with the Father. He has a oneness with God that no other person shares, but this particular thing, all of us share this. And how do I know it? Well, I know it because of John 17. Maybe I won't read. I won't read Psalm 82. I'll leave that for you, but I will end with John 17. I and the Father are one. And what does Jesus say to us in John 17? I do not ask, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This particular oneness that I think Jesus is talking about in chapter 10 is a oneness that we can share in. It is a oneness that we were created for. And Jesus is going to say, you want to stone me because I am claiming to show you the Father? Do you not understand that was your calling as well? That you too were to be as God to the Gentile nations? To show them the Father in heaven? That was your job. That was your ruler's jobs. That was your judge's jobs. That was your king's job. And that was all of your job, was to show this world what the Father in heaven was like. You were to be one with him and show the world what the Father was. But you did not. And this is why you die. And this is why you must perish. But there's nothing wrong with me claiming that for myself. In fact, Jesus then goes on to say, how much more do I have a right to make this claim than you do? Is what he's going to say. We'll come back next week and take a look at Psalm 82:6. And this psalm, I think, really sort of lays out for us, what is our mission? What is our calling? What does God want us to be and do? Well, he wants us to speak the very oracles of God to people. He wants us to be Jesus' hands and feet. And he wants us to show the world what Jesus is like and what the Father is like. He wants us to be one with the Son and one with the Father, even as the Son is one with the Father. He wants us to be on the same page, the same heart and the same thought. He wants us to love the lost as he loves the lost. These are all things we know, but Jesus has a great way of summing it up there in this passage. Let's pray. Lord,